All right, let's begin our time with prayer. Father, we come to you and we ask that you would speak to us. Thank you for being a speaking God, a revealing God, a God who reveals himself to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a special revelation. And we pray that as we open up your word and dig into it, meditate upon it, that you would speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever felt like you didn't belong? Have you ever gone somewhere? Maybe to a foreign country where you just felt like you were out of place, like you did not belong there. I see Robin back there laughing because she knows all about that. Felt excluded, felt rejected. Maybe it was when you started a new job and you were the outside, you're on the outside, you're the odd man out. Or maybe you went to a new school and you didn't have any friends. And you were on the outside. And in that moment, you had the feeling of being a foreigner, an alien, a stranger, someone on the outside. And this morning, I want us to consider what the Bible says about being aliens and strangers, and especially what that has to do with us, God's people, and particularly what it has to do with our mission in the world. So we're going to try to tie these things together. So if you turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter is a book that's been meaningful to me over the past few years. 1 Peter was written to believers who are experiencing rejection from those around them because of their faith in Jesus. They were being mocked, they were being slandered, they were being ridiculed. I'm having trouble with my mic here. I need to have it stick in the right place. All right. Mocked, ridiculed, slandered by neighbors, co-workers, even family. You read about in 1 Peter, even husbands and wives, tension between them because of their faith. And Paul is concerned that the believers that he's writing to not isolate themselves and insulate themselves from the society at large. He wants them to be on mission in the world. And so he writes this letter. It's a letter to suffering believers, but particularly with the aim of how are you going to be salt and light in this world? And so let's begin, let's read the very first verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And in fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put it up on the screen here because I'm going to prove to you that you know Greek. Oh, here we are. You know some Greek. Here we go. See if y'all can read this. Petros Apostolos Jesu Christu. Can you read that? Not too bad. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Eklektois parapidemois. You may struggle a little bit there, but eklektois is the word elect. Parapidemois, strangers. Or aliens. Elect aliens. Elect strangers of the diaspora. Of Pontus in Galatia, Galatias, Cappadocia, Asia, Chi means and, Bithynias. See, you know Greek. You've read the first verse of 1 Peter. But I throw it up there because of the word order. Peter introduces himself. Who's writing? I'm Peter. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then the very next two words is him beginning to address those he's writing to. Who are you? Who are you? You are elect strangers. Imagine a way of speaking. Who are you? Elect strangers. Elect aliens. Elect means chosen, selected. It speaks of our relationship to God. God has chosen us for himself. It speaks of a privilege, right? A privileged situation, chosen by God. Alien speaks of temporary residents, strangers. It speaks of our relationship to society. And it speaks of disadvantage. It speaks of suffering. And there's a relationship between the two words, and I have it there at the bottom. It's we are strangers. Why? Because we are elected. Right? There's an interesting relationship between those two. It's because God chose us for himself that we are now no longer part of this world system, that we are no longer comfortable or at home with this world. There's this relationship. Because God chose us out of the world, we are no longer at home in the world. We have an entirely new relationship to the world, right? We don't share in the lifestyles and the goals and the ambitions that other people have. And this becomes one of Peter's favorite ways of speaking of God's people. He speaks of them as aliens, strangers. You see it in later on in chapter 1, and then you see it again in chapter 2. And so turn to chapter 2, verse 11. Here in verse 11 and 12, Peter is summarizing his strategy for how believers are to minister to a hostile world. This is his strategy, in brief. He's going to enlarge upon it in the rest of chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. But here, in brief, he gets his summary version. This is the strategy that you are to have in a hostile world. Let's read verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as what? Aliens and strangers. The word there is parapidemos, same word as the verse 1 of chapter 1, but also paroikos. Parapidemos and paroikos, the two P's. You can remember those. Parapidemos, paroikos. Really synonymous terms for aliens and strangers. This is who you are. And as having this identity, what are you to do? I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The word excellent there is an interesting word. It's the word kalos. We named our daughter after this word, Kayla, kalos. It means good. It means beautiful, but in a qualitative sense. So the idea here is that their behavior is not just to be morally right. It is to be morally right, but it is to be attractive. It is to be beautiful. There's something that is to be appealing in their behavior among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you, this is what they're doing, as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what is Peter saying? I think I have it in the notes. Your first blank. And by the way, I have handouts, and hopefully what is bold and underlined connects with the blank in your handout. So that's what you're looking for. He's saying that our identity as aliens and stranger makes possible our mission in this world. I'm summarizing what he's saying. We're aliens and strangers, and it's as aliens and strangers, we can have an impact on this world. There's a relationship between being aliens in this world and our capacity to shine as lights in the world. You see that relationship? There's a relationship between those two thoughts. Because as believers, we're in an unusual situation, right? We're foreigners. We are citizens of another country. Okay, we're Americans. But we're more than Americans. As God's people, we are citizens of God's kingdom. We've become members of God's family. And this makes us strangers to the world. And being citizens of another country means that we live by a different set of standards, right? We live by a different set of standards. We abstain, as he says here, from fleshly lusts. We're not consumed and driven by what consumes and drives everybody around us. That sets us apart, right? Makes us different. And so Paul's strategy is really not... Peter, I think if you're listening to these words, you don't hear the words, fit in, you know, cuddle up to the world, you know. Try to be as like the world as possible in order to reach them for Christ. You're not hearing that, are you? No, you're hearing something very different. He's basically saying, let your lifestyle reflect your country. Let your lifestyle reflect your country. As citizens of God's kingdom. And people, he says, will be attracted to that. They will be drawn to that. And they're going to ask you the question, where are you from? You know, what planet did you drop from? You know? And you'll have an opportunity to give them a response. Speaks of that later on. Be always ready to give an answer, right? To give an apology, a defense for why you're living the way you're living. A holy life that's set apart from this world. Now, what I want to do with our time, this is all kind of introduction. What I want to do is I want to zero in on this phrase, alien and strangers. And I want us to think a little bit more, meditate on this concept, particularly how some Old Testament passages resonate with this concept. Have you ever played with a tuning fork? A tuning fork. Tuning forks are cool. You can play a note on a piano, and if it's the same frequency as the tuning fork, your tuning fork will start to vibrate all on its own without striking it or anything. And now imagine the Old Testament as thousands upon thousands of tuning forks. Every verse, every word, a tuning fork. And as the authors of the New Testament are writing, they are in a sense playing the piano, and certain tuning forks in the Old Testament start to vibrate. Now we might not notice that they're vibrating, but they are vibrating. They are humming along. And so as you read the phrase, "Behold you, I urge you as aliens and strangers," we might just be hearing a da, da, da. But see, if we're aware of the canonical context, the whole context of the Old Testament, whole Bible, there's a symphony that's being played, you know? It's a, you know, there's this whole thing going on, you know? And so what we want to do is we want to hear that symphony, if we can. We want to go back to the Old Testament. What is behind, because he's not just using these words out of the blue, strangers and aliens. These are words that are being used in the Old Testament, particularly of God's people, and we want to pay attention to that. So let's go back all the way to Genesis chapter 1. We've got to go all the way to the beginning, and we're going to try to listen in to the symphony and then come back to 1 Peter and see what that means for us. So Genesis chapter 1, and we begin with this background. God created man and woman in His own image. Could say man was at home with God. Could we say that? Man was at home with God. God was at home with man. They were comfortable with each other. Man lived in the presence of God. Man was created to live in Eden. Eden is a word that means delight. Delight. You realize we were created to live in the land of delight? That's what God created us and where He created us to live. But something happened. We know what happened. You turn the page from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2 and then to Genesis 3, and we realize that man sinned. Man sinned. And in sinning against God and breaking His command, he was estranged from God. He was alienated from God. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, they had, for the very first time in their life, the sense of being a foreigner. That was not a feeling that they had ever experienced before. But they had this sense of being a foreigner, a stranger, of not belonging, a sense of fear. Fear. They hid from God. They ran from God. And the movement in Genesis 3 and 4 is one of greater and greater alienation from God. And let's note that. Let's look at Genesis 3:24 and read that. You're there, Genesis 3:24. So He, that is God, drove the man out. Alienation. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So it's something like this, as I'm depicting it. There's a tree of life. There's this cherubim on the east side of it. And Adam and Eve are driven to the east. Right? The cherubim's on the east side. If they want to get back to the tree of life, they have to go from the east back to the west, right, and go through this cherubim to the tree of life. And this is Adam and Eve and where they are at. Then you move into chapter 4 and things don't get any better, right? The story doesn't, it just keeps going downhill. Cain murders his brother Abel, and we pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 4, and this is God judging Cain for his sin. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. I mean, the ground was already cursed, but here it's cursed even further for Cain. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now, this is language, again, of alienation, right? And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be vagrant, and wander on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." See, this language, constant language, saturated of alienation from God in the text. Note that Cain's natural reaction to further alienation is fear. He's afraid. Do I have that in the notes? No, I don't have that yet. Okay, good. He's afraid, right? He's afraid of this being a wanderer, being a vagrant, being a fugitive from God. And so what does he do? Look at verse 16. What is Cain's response to God's judgment? Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod. Now, if you have a little note there in your Bibles next to the word Nod, you can go over into your... if you have notes, you can look at the notes, and it might say wandering. The word Nod means wandering. So it's an interesting here. He leaves the presence of the Lord. Now, again, alienation. He moves away from the Lord, and he settles in the land of wandering. He's a wanderer. East of Eden. Where is he? East of Eden. That's an interesting statement. This verse, it's as much a theological statement as it is a historical and geographical statement. Cain leaves God's presence. He settles in the land of wandering. Think of the irony of this. And it's still east. Note that the movement is eastward. This is going to become important later on. Let me quote from Jacques Ellul. It is God's absence which is the never-ending sting planted in Cain's heart. The search for home, the search for Eden, is in the end a constant desire for God's presence. But the search appears to be without hope. We are told very precisely that he is to be a wanderer and a vagabond, and as such he can find no rest. He is therefore condemned to a perpetual searching for God's presence, the God with whom he wants nothing to do. Those are chilling words. He's condemned to always be searching for God, the God he wants nothing to do with, in whom he does not believe. And his very condition keeps him from ever finding it. See, Cain is a depiction of the human race alienated from God. Is he not? We were created to know God. We are created for God's presence. But we've been driven from God's presence. Been driven away. And we've settled in the land of wandering. All of us, right? Have settled in the land of wandering. We're not in Eden. We're east of Eden. And we're condemned to a perpetual search for the God with whom we want nothing to do. We're all searching for Eden. We're all searching for life in the wrong places. The God in whom we don't believe. In our very condition, our condition of sin prevents us from ever finding God. Why? Because we're blind. The New Testament tells us, we're left. We're wandering in the futility of our own mind. So we find ourselves in a foreign land, far from our home, far from God. We're no longer at home with God, and God is no longer at home with us. Right? Serious situation. Back to Cain. Cain's response to being alienated is to build a city. This is a fascinating response. This is the very first mention of a city in the Bible. So it's quite important because cities have become very important in the Bible. His first response, his response to being alien from God is to build a city. Jacques Ellul again says, the city is a direct consequence of Cain's murderous act and his refusal to accept God's protection. Cain has built a city. For God's Eden, he substitutes his own. There's something to this. The context makes it clear that Cain is afraid. He doesn't want to be a wanderer. He doesn't want to be a vagabond. He doesn't want to be a fugitive. He doesn't want to live in a tent wandering around. And so he stops and he builds for himself a city. He seeks to overcome his sense of insecurity by building himself a city, a home for himself. Isn't that what we do? This is what we do as human beings. We seek to overcome our alienation from God, our sense of being a foreigner, by building for ourselves a home on this earth, a place where we feel comfortable, where we belong, where we have some sense of security. Now, if building a city is really man's response to a sense of alienation from God, you would expect to find a pattern in the Bible And I think that indeed you do. The very next mention of a city is the city of Babel. Not the mention of it, but where the Bible focuses on a city. So turn to Genesis 11. Note that this is after the flood. Nimrod is a descendant of Ham, Noah's cursed son. And he is behind this building of this city of Babel. And note some of the similarities between Cain's city and this city of Babel. Verse chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language, the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east. Not a good thing. That they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks of stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, note the words here, let us build for ourselves. Now, this is not for God, this is for me. Let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens. And note, let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This is fascinating language, isn't it? We don't want to be a vagabond. We don't want to be a fugitive. We don't want to be scattered. Let us build for ourselves a city. Let's make a name for ourselves. So note some of the similarities. They travel east. Note that the continual direction eastward, away from God. Note that they're afraid. They're afraid of being scattered, just like Cain. And note that they're seeking significance for themselves. They're seeking a name for themselves. This is very self-oriented. It's all about me. And so, as a result, they're further alienated. Right? We know what happens. God comes down and says, this ain't going to go. You know, this ain't going to happen. Let's confuse the languages. And so what happens? Not only are they further alienated from God, but they are then further alienated from each other. They can't even communicate with each other, right? Things get worse. So our little diagram here, Adam and Eve moving eastward, Cain, the city of Enoch, moving eastward, city of Babel, moving eastward, away from God. Third time that we are alerted to the presence of a city where a city is spoken of, in more detail, is in chapter 13. It's the city of Sodom. Chapter 13. Note the context here is that Abraham and Lot, his nephew, have so many possessions that they can't live next to each other any longer. And so Abraham comes to Lot, and we pick it up here in verse 8 of chapter 13. He says to him, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, I'll go to the right. And if the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered. Everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. At this point, we ought to be going, yikes, you know, this is not a good sign. Thus they separated from each other, and Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. So note some of the things to draw from this text. The text specifically draws a connection between this Jordan Valley and the Garden of the Lord. It was as the Garden of the Lord. What is the Garden of the Lord? It's Eden, right? It's fascinating. But this is a pseudo-garden. It's a false garden. It's a false Eden. Right? We know it's a false Eden because it was exceedingly wicked. Right? This is not the Garden of Eden. Note that Lot traveled eastward. Again, we ought to have like red lights blaring in our head. Bad idea, Lot. Don't do it. Don't go there, right? this is not good. No, verse 11. Lot chose for himself. It's interesting the way the text words it, right? Again, there's something self-seeking about what he does. He looks around and he looks over there and he says, that looks pretty nice, you know? It's really pretty down there. I will choose the best for my, chose for himself. Yeah. Lot settles in the city of Sodom. We're told it's a place of great wickedness. So wicked, in fact, that God will very soon rain fire and brimstone down on these cities and completely destroy them. Just to pause here just for a moment. We're told in the New Testament that Lot was a righteous man, right? We're told he was a righteous man. There is something, even for us, God's people, that is very appealing about this world system, about the city, and that can draw us, that can allure us. It's just interesting. You see it with Lot. He was drawn to that, and he moved there. And only by the mercy of God did he escape the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we have this interesting pattern in the first 13 chapters of Genesis, where people are moving eastward, building cities, trying to escape the sense of being a wanderer, a fugitive, a foreigner from God. So let's sum it up. Because of his sin, man has been driven from God's presence and he is a stranger to God. Can we say that? Our sin makes us strangers to God, alienated from God. Number two, we seek to overcome that uncomfortable sense of alienation by building a home for ourselves on earth, a city. And note, just from these three examples, the city has certain characteristics to it, right? The city is a place of self-protection and self-trust. That's one characteristic. You see that with Cain. I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to build a city to keep myself safe. The city is a place where man seeks glory and significance for himself, right? That's Tower of Babel. Let's make for ourselves a name. A name. And the city is a place of great wealth and great appeal, while at the same place, same time being a place of great wickedness and immorality. And you see that with the city of Sodom. So you see certain characteristics in the city of man, as opposed to what Augustine would call the city of God. In fact, if you turn all the way back to the book of Revelation, to the very end, you don't have to turn there now, but it's fascinating. The book of Revelation depicts the world system as a city. And a city that he likens to a harlot sitting on a beast. Read those chapters. Fascinating description. Of course, very metaphorical. But this beautiful harlot, clothed in scarlet with these precious stones, just something very alluring about her. But she has this cup, gold on the outside, but inside full of abominations, wickedness. Like alluring on the outside, but it'll kill you in the end. And into this mess, God calls a man to leave the city. Isn't that incredible? God calls a man to leave the city, to leave his worldly home. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about Abraham. Turn back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. And let's read the first three verses of Genesis 12. This is fascinating. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country. Get out of your city. From your relatives. From your father's house. To the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And those who curse you I will curse. And in you. This is our hope. This is part of the great plan of God, you know, to reach all the nations. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What a word. Abraham is called to become an alien, to embrace the life of a stranger, a foreigner, a sojourner. Now, this is a movement away from the city, away from his earthly home. It's a movement away from security. It's a movement away from significance. If you want to become important, you move to the city, not away from the city. And Abraham is called to move away. Howard Voss writes, as I understand chronology, Ur, which is the city in which Abraham was living, the city of Ur, was in control of an empire in the days of Abraham and was enjoying one of the most brilliant periods in the history of Mesopotamia. There was no earthly reason why he should leave. He should have wanted to leave Ur. Like, Ur is where you want to be. This is the capital of the world at this point in time, in some sense. This is where things are happening. Leave. Leave. And Abraham's decision to become an alien and a sojourner is a response to God's call. This is important, too. This isn't just Abraham's good idea. You know, he wakes up one morning and says, you know what, I'm tired of the city. I want to go have a home in the country, you know? Ur's kind of busy. It's kind of growing too fast for me. This was not Abraham's idea. This was God initiating. God calling Abraham, leave. God interrupting Abraham's life. And as Mr. Nuremberg was speaking the last couple of days, saying, follow me. Follow me. This is a 180-degree change in direction. Abraham is told to move west. Go west, young man. Right? Both Cain and the builders of Babel and Lot all moved eastward. Now Abraham is told to move west. Ur is over there near the Euphrates River. And if he's going to go to the land where God is calling him, he's going to move west. He's going to move in a 180-degree opposite direction from the direction everybody else has been moving in. Now, again, don't miss the point here. This is not having to do with geography and make sure that you're always moving west. You know, there is a theological idea here being communicated. You have all these individuals moving east to build cities. And now you have a man moving west to live in a tent. That is fascinating, don't you think? This is what God is doing. And God's covenant blessing towards Abraham and through him to the world depends on his becoming a foreigner. It depends on him obeying. You realize this? The mission, God's mission to this entire world, the blessing to all nations depends on Abraham obeying and moving away from the city and living in a tent and becoming, accepting the fact that he is a wanderer, an alien, a sojourner. See, there's a very close relationship between Abraham living in a tent in a foreign land and God's covenant promise to bless the nations. You see that in 1 Peter. Okay, so let's think about Abraham. Actually, we're going to skip his whole life and go to the very end of his life. Go to Genesis 23. Turn to Genesis 23. Towards the end of Abraham's life, his wife dies. And we find there that Abraham did not even own a plot of land in which to bury his wife. He had great possessions, but he owned no land. And so in Genesis 23, we're just going to read verse 4. He says, and I think I have it on the screen here. He says, I am a stranger in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. It's paroikos. And a sojourner, parapidemos, the exact two words that Peter uses, among you. This is who I am. This is Abraham's identity. I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He's speaking to the people of the land, and he's asking for a plot of land so he can bury his dead. But what a confession. What a confession. I am a stranger and a sojourner. Who am I? A stranger and an alien. This is who I am. See, why did Abraham choose to live this way? Well, Hebrews tells us it was because he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, Abraham was seeking a home. He was seeking security. He was seeking significance. But he was seeking to belong to God's city. He was seeking it in God. And he was going back to God, back to Eden, God's way. Quite something. God is not against cities, so I hope that's not the takeaway from this session. God is against cities. We all need to live in tents, you know. But he is against cities that promise men a sense of security and belonging and purpose without him, apart from him. He is against that. Yeah. So what city are we seeking? What city are we seeking? Now, Abraham leaves a legacy to his descendants. In fact, his life becomes a paradigm for the lives of his descendants, because his descendants inherit the status of being aliens and strangers. I'm going to try to run through this pretty quickly. Isaac. Isaac in Genesis 26, and we're not going to turn now. I've got them up on the board, on the screen here. He says, "Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you." This is God speaking to Isaac. "And I'll be with you, I'll bless you. For to you and to your offspring I'll give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father." God is renewing the covenant with Isaac. But he says, paroikeo here, sojourn, live as a stranger in this land. Jacob. "And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days, the years of my sojourning," same word here, paroikeo, are 130 years. I'm just a sojourner. "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my father in the days of their sojourning." This is their identity. This is who they are. Israelites in Egypt. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers," paroikos, "in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 100 years. This is their identity. Moses. Moses' wife gives birth to a son and names him Gershom. "For I said, I've been a sojourner." Ger is the word sojourner in Hebrew. I'm a ger. Translated paroikos in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation, in a foreign land. I'm a stranger. This is who I am. The Israelites in the Promised Land. Isn't this interesting? Even when they inherited the land of Canaan, God tells them, the land moreover shall not be sold permanently. Right? You have those years of Jubilee. "For the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." Like, what is your status? Even in the land, even after I give it to you, you're still an alien, you're still a sojourner. Remember that. David. Now, this is a surprising statement. David in the Psalm says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers." Now, who is David? David is the king of a land. You know, he's a local. He's a native. He belongs, right? If anyone belongs, it's the king, right? But David understood that Abraham's life as an alien and a stranger, living in a tent in a foreign land, was simply an outward indication, I think I have this, of a deeper spiritual homelessness, a homelessness which he also shared. I'm a stranger. I'm a sojourner with you. And so we can take this all the way into 1 Peter, back to chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," same words here, "to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." He says, in this way, you'll be a light. You'll be attractive. And an opportunity will be given for men and women to glorify God on the day of visitation. All right, so what is the takeaway for us? Number one, just two things for us. Number one, God's people are those who have confessed that they are aliens and strangers before God. This is the first thing I want us to think about as we wrap this up. That the confession of being an alien and a stranger first has implications with respect to God. It first has implications with respect to God. That is, God's people are those who understand that the most serious form of alienation is alienation from God. God's people have understood that. And they are willing to confess that they are far from God and that they need God. See, God's people do that. We do that. We're willing to make that confession. See, you're not going to find Cain making that confession. You're not going to find the builders, the people of Babel saying, oh, we're strangers. No, they're trying to avoid that, right? They're trying to run from that sense of alienation. Who do you find making that great confession? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and God's people today, right? Those are the people you find making, embracing that identity. See, before you can go home, you have to recognize and confess that you're far from home, right? Until you can see, if you want to see, you have to confess that you're blind, right? If you want to go home, you have to confess that you're far from home. There's a paradox here. Only those who confess that they are aliens find their way home out of the land of Nod, out of the land of wandering, back to God. Why? Because there's only one true home. Right? You realize that mankind is only one home. One true home. And we have to face the reality that spiritually we are in a far country. We are like that young man in the parable of the two sons. Remember that? We have to come to our senses. What am I doing here in the muck eating pig's food? Like, what is going on? And we have to get up. And we have to start traveling west. Back to God. We need reconciliation. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. We need to return to God His way. His way. And there's a way. Isn't that beautiful? There's a way. Open to all of us. Why is there a way? Because Jesus, God's Son, became a stranger. And came to a strange land. Like He left His home. His Father's home above. Right? And He came here to this earth where He was rejected, where He was despised, where He was forsaken for us, right? That's the gospel. This is the experience of a stranger. Jesus lived the life of an alien, a stranger. And as a stranger, He was crucified outside of the city. Rejected out of the city of man. And He did this so that we who were far off might be able to come home. That's why He did it. We who were far off might be brought near by the blood of Jesus. Wow. So first, what do we have to do first? We have to confess that we're alien strangers before God, to God. That's the first step. But then there's an interesting thing that happens. When that takes place, it changes our relationship to this world. When we confess that we are an alien and stranger to God, and we confess our sin, and we come home to God, all of a sudden we become an alien in a different way, right? In a different sense to this world. And that's the next thing we want to note here. God's people are those who become aliens and strangers to the world. Why? Because they stop seeking a home in this world. See, if you find a home in God, why do you need to look for one anymore, right? Why seek one? God's people have found a home with God. It's our confession of being aliens and strangers not only affects our relationship with God, but affects our relationship with this world. Why? Because everybody else out there is seeking a home for themselves, right? Here in this world, they're seeking a city for themselves. And when you stop seeking a city for yourself, a home for yourself in this world, you're going to be different. You're going to be going 180 degrees against what everyone else is doing. Well, let's think just briefly here, just practically. What does it mean to live as an alien and a stranger in this world? What does it look like to have our, as he writes here in 1 Peter, our conduct kalos, our conduct excellent among those we're living, among the Gentiles. And let me spell it out here. We stop believing the lie that the world is all there is. Like, we know better. This world is not all that there is to live for. We stop living for this world. Now, this does not necessarily mean that we move to another country, or that we learn another language, or that we dress differently from everybody else. No, it might mean some changes in the way we dress. Doesn't necessarily mean that we sell everything we have. It might include some of these things, but that's not what he's really getting at here, what Scripture's getting at. What does it mean? It means we cease living for the goal of building a secure environment for ourselves. There's some people out there, that's what they live for. They live in order to have a secure environment. We stop living for that. We cease searching for significance outside of God in his purposes. Why? Because God's given us a significance, a purpose. We've been thinking about that all weekend. Our purpose is God's people. And we're not duped by the glitter and glamour of this world's riches and pleasures. I think we can be duped. At times we are duped, maybe. But we seek not to be duped by it. It's alluring. It's appealing. We say no. And we cease living any way we please. And we submit to God's law as citizens of his kingdom. Right? As we allow our lifestyle to reflect our country. God's people are not interested in replacing Eden, recreating a home without God. They're not interested in false gardens of Eden. But we're in search for the real thing. That's what we're after, right? We're after the real thing. The real Eden, the land of delight where God is. And we know that we won't find that on this earth, right? We're not going to find it on this earth. I want to quote here as we close from the Shepherd of Hermas. This is a very ancient Christian devotional. It was read in the possibly late 1st century, early 2nd century. In fact, some people thought it was part of it actually was on the list of possible books to be included in our New Testament. Maybe I shouldn't say that. That maybe throws everybody off. But it was a book that was highly valued by the early church. And I want to just quote part of it here. He says to me, and this is, I won't go into that. He says to me, you'll pick it up. You know that ye, who are the servants of God, are dwelling in a foreign land. For your city is far from this city. If then you know your city in which you shall dwell, why do you here prepare fields and expensive displays and buildings and dwelling chambers which are superfluous? Like, why are you building for yourself a city here on earth? Therefore, instead of fields, buy souls that are in trouble, as each is able, and visit widows and orphans, and neglect them not, and spend your riches and all your displays which you receive from God, everything that you have, on fields and houses of this kind. For to this end the Master enriched you, that ye may perform these ministrations for him. It is much better to purchase fields and possessions and houses of this kind, which thou wilt find in thine own city when thou visitest it. Buy things that you're going to find in the city of God. What are you going to find in the city of God? You're going to find people. People. That's what God is purchasing for himself. A people for himself, right? And so we end with this, the fulfillment of God's promise to bless all the families of the earth still depends on his people living as aliens and strangers. It depends on you and me living this way, with this mentality. By refusing to live for this world, we, the church, give a hope to this world. You realize that? By refusing to be a part of this world, we actually give hope to this world. So I ask some questions in closing. Are we building ourselves a city, or are we letting God build us a city? What are we doing? Are we building for ourselves a city, or are we letting God do that? Which way are we traveling this morning? Traveling east? Traveling west? Two different directions. We're told in the New Testament, Abraham was called the friend of God. Imagine that, friend of God. And we're also told in the New Testament, you cannot be the friend of God and a friend of this world. Which one is it? You know, that's a question I have to ask myself. Which one is it? Have you found a home in this world? If you have, you will not find a home with God. Have you found a home with God? You will not find a home in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us out of this world, for choosing us. What grace, what kindness, what mercy to come to us and call us out of this filth. Opening our eyes to see that we are strangers, that we are alienated from you. Father, if there's anyone here who hasn't seen it, do that for them. But as those, Lord, who have turned to you, enable us to live this way. Now, aliens to this world, strangers to this world, enable us to live as strangers on mission in this world. Guard us from loving this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.